Okay, that ends the announcements for today. James, I have to tell you what started me going again was, I know I shouldn't do it. Like, people have addictions, and every couple months when they do the fundraiser at Channel 40, I always think to myself, now don't look at the fundraiser. You're just going to get upset. And there's just some sort of addiction there. I have to watch it in like 10-minute segments, and then I leave and then come back again. And so I was watching the fundraiser again, and I thought, oh, no. And I just wanted to go on record for any of you who don't know this, that Oral Roberts invented the idea of seed faith, okay? And if you're all Oral Roberts fans, we just agree to disagree. I'm sure he was a fine fellow. But he also saw a 700-foot Jesus out in the desert one time who told him unless he raised a significant amount of money by such and such a date, that God was going to knock him off. And I thought, boy, oh boy. But it always comes down to money. And Christianity doesn't come down to money. The idea of seed faith is that if to show God you really have faith. And by the way, this is nowhere in the Bible. Everybody who was commended as having great faith, it was because they went to Jesus and said, we trust you. And Jesus didn't say, okay, that'll cost you $1,000 seed faith offering. $1,000, for some reason, among the seed faithers, is the magic number. The magic number really gets God's attention. And when I watch these things, I pull out my hair and think, how could anybody pretend that you could buy God's favor for any amount of money, let alone $1,000. I mean, God wants to save the unsaved. He wants to heal people. You don't have to convince them by giving a monetary offering of any sort. So when I watch this, I just go berserk because I feel it's, and I've told you this many times in the past, I think the main reason why our country is in such sad shape is because the Word of God has been largely rejected. I mean, people, non-saved people, give it very little credence at all. But even in the church, the Word of God has been adulterated and changed and, I mean, just mutilated in such a place that you could hear a totally opposite message coming from people who are claiming they're preaching the gospel. And so when I see these things about how the Word of God has been changed, it just really upsets me. Because, so, by my own prescription, what I did is I read Psalm 119 three times this week. And do you remember how many verses in Psalm 119? Close. 176 verses. And if you want to read something that is the number one exposition on what God's Word is, it's Psalm 119. In every verse, but about three of them, it mentions specifically God's Word, what it is, the cause that it has, the effect that it has on lives. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And some people feel it was really the life story of David, that he wrote this all into Psalm 119, and he had an overwhelming appreciation for the Word of God. And when you have an overwhelming appreciation for the Word of God, you also have an overwhelming appreciation for two other things. One, for truth, that you become very allergic to falsehood, and you cleave to truth because truth is not a thing. Truth is a person, and all truth from God will draw you closer to Jesus Christ. And two of the key words in Psalm 119 repeated over and over again are walk and seek. And he says, where do you seek God? In Psalm 119, it says you seek God in his word, and you find him in his word. How do you trust God? You trust him by the revelation that he gives us by the Spirit of God in his word. So you can't get away from the Word of God. The revelation of God through the Word of God, I have them all starred in Psalm 119. I'll just read you one. Here's a revelation that takes people a long time to learn. God is good, and God always does good. Doesn't sound very profound, I guess, but to understand that God is good, that there is nothing in him that is false or tricky or sly or, above all, manipulative. There is nothing manipulative about God. He's very direct and to the point. He lays it right out. That's why I'm so against all of these things that go on now with the secret friendly stuff where you sneak the gospel into people and you get them to like you, and then you try to sneak a little gospel in. I mean, Jesus didn't sneak the gospel in at all. He just laid it right out there. And I think that's exactly what Christians need to do. We can't trick people into the gospel. No Christian should ever be manipulative. And I have to tell you that I see a lot of stuff on fundraising that to me seems manipulative. When you say, okay, in the next 5 minutes, the anointing has fallen, and everyone who sends a $1,000 check, God is going to do this, 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 and this. What you're doing is you're maligning the very character of God, that you have to cross his palm with silver in order for him to come across with the blessings. Whereas our God is saying he loves us, he's committed to us. You don't have to prove your faith to God by any kind of monetary gift to anyone, anywhere, at any time. God loves givers, he loves giving, but he doesn't expect us to try to buy his favor. Now, they always start these fundraisers saying, now, we know you can't buy a miracle from God, but in the next 15 minutes, it reminds me of the things they used to have at Murphy's Mart down here when it was still there. The red light special would come announce over the thing. For the next 15 minutes, there's a red light special. Everybody can get 10% off plumbing supplies. You know, it's like, oh, wow, that's anointed. God selling plumbing supplies today. So all of that stuff that goes on, I say that the Word of God is just so precious and so powerful and so true that anytime people add to it, distort it, take away from it, it's, in my mind, it's close to blasphemy because it misrepresents the character of God. And that's one thing all Christians are to do as ambassadors for Christ. We are to represent God to a world who is clueless about God. I mean, and grows more clueless all the time. We're supposed to be clued in, and we are supposed to be able to tell people, this is what God is like, and this is what God wants. This is what your responsibility is. This is how you get to know God. And when you think of all the New Testament, all the stories about all the people with faith, Jesus didn't take an offering from any of them. He didn't say, okay, the guys who lowered their friend through the roof. He said, you know, this is great faith. You took the roof apart. I was glad. I mean, I wouldn't like somebody to do that to my house, but it makes a good story in the Bible. Take the roof apart, lower the guy in. The guy got the floor. Jesus didn't say, okay, now we're going to take the $1,000 offering and to prove that you actually have faith. Your faith is proved every single day of your life by the way you live, by the way you talk, by the way you think, by everything about you. That's your proof. I mean, that's the fruit of your life. So anyway, forgive me for that, but I mean, I think we live in an age when the gospel has been so mutilated that the writer of Psalm 119, which is probably David, said that he was in awe of the Word of God. I mean, how many times do you hear that in a year, that somebody is in awe of God's Word? He said, it's fixed in heaven, it cannot be broken, and it is the primary revelation of God to people. He said it was the source of his comfort and his trust. And I've always liked Psalm 119, although we could have made it a little shorter, truthfully, easier reading. Because when I was a young Methodist boy about 1,004 years ago, it's the only scripture verse that I ever memorized. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And all these years later, I still remember that, and I thought, that's an important thing. Hiding his word in our hearts so that we would know when we are walking in error or sinfulness or selfishness. Experiencing God's favor through obedience and through worship, seeking and walking. John 17:17, he said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So God has always sanctified people by means of the Word of God. He sets them apart unto him, and we walk with him according to that word. I wrote this conclusion down. He stressed walking with God in his word and seeking him in his word, waiting upon him and meditating on his word. He repeats that over and over again. But you know, almost everything depends on the lens that you look through. If you look at God's word through the lens of materialism, you don't see God's word. If you look at God's word through the lens of the Spirit of God showing you sometimes hard truths, And there are a lot of scriptures. I gave you one several weeks ago. I'm going to do several more today. Where you always hear that God will not give you more than you are able to handle. And I showed you in Scripture how that is not true. God will always give you more than you are able to handle, because the point of what you are able to handle is only what you are able to handle through Him. If He's not involved in the process, then you're moving in the wrong direction. We live in this relationship with God where there are so many things that we know. I've asked my Bible class this a lot of times over the years. Why does God give us things that we can't do? And the answer is very simple, because He wants you to realize that you can't do them without Him. So without God, you are so incomplete. And I cannot even imagine someone going through a day and not having God on their mind and on their heart. Like, how? What do they do with those 24 hours? I mean, God wants us to realize that without Him, we are truly incomplete. Could you imagine what your life would be like without God now? How lonely it would be? That you would be on your own to do all things. I mean, it's up to you to figure out your life. Now, I know that that's what the world thinks is the ideal system, that people figure out and get ahead and become successful and do all these things, and all the glory goes unto them and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a cautionary tale of what it's like to be the king of Babylon. So God is saying, no, do it with me. First Revelation, James 1:17. He says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's a revelation of what God is like. He's saying there's nothing about God that is in any way dark. All right? Everything is in the light, from the light, and above board. God does not manipulate. God is very above board. You've probably never heard anybody say that in a praise session. We praise you, Lord, because you are very above board. But that's the truth. God just says it right like it is, and people either like it, don't like it, but God has a way of reinforcing these truths to us. God is very above board. He does not go around through the back door, okay? Would you go to Philippians 4:13 now? Now we're going to start on the scriptures that I think are often misused. Now, I've thought about these for a long time, for years and years, but also recently in preparing these sermons, I picked out five scriptures that I think are always, not always, very often misused by Christians. And the way that Christians misuse them is more comforting to the flesh than God's way to use the scriptures. So if you like the flesh way, you won't like the God way, because the God way isn't nearly as comforting as the flesh way. So God often puts you in situations where you have to resort to Him in order to figure out what's going on and what to do about it. So, given that point, this is one of the scriptures. 4:13, Philippians. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And remember when I said, you look through a certain lens? If you look through the God lens, you see this scripture in one way. If you look through the self lens, if the key word in this is I, then you're probably looking through the wrong lens. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't use this scripture and say, okay, watch this. I mean, I can rob this bank and get away with it. You keep the car running in the parking lot. It just doesn't work, okay? Now, every one of these scriptures I'm going to show you today presupposes two things. One, that you have a current and sound relationship with God. Because if your relationship with God is not current or sound, you're leaking water already, okay? And so you need to go back to the place where you say, I need to keep my relationship with God current, up to date, and I need to hold fast to Him. So in this whole thing, second thing is God speaks something to you. God speaks a task to you, a thing to do. And I know on the fundraisers they always say, right now, if God is speaking to you to send $1,000 in as a seed faith offering. It's funny how God never speaks that to me. I mean, I'm always listening, but I never hear that $1,000 to go in because I believe it's false. All things that God wants you to do, He must lead you into it and give you the strength to do it, whatever that is. And if you try to abuse, if you can't, you know, okay, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I could pick up this lectern and just press it over my head. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't. I would get it about 2 inches off, and probably you'd have the ambulance parked in the parking lot for me. That isn't what that means. These do not refer, it doesn't refer usually to physical feats of strength, you know, like Hercules. It means God speaks to you, draws you into situations. Like, I'll give you just a practical example. Maybe someone has really, really hurt you badly and you think, I can't forgive them. And you're right, you probably can't. But God says, with the love of Christ, you are able to forgive people who have done you great wrong. And when you forgive them, if when you think about them the next time you start to grind your teeth, you probably realize you haven't really forgiven them. God enables us to do amazing things like forgiving people by His abilities. So He's saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God calls you to do something, it is for what? It is for His glory. If it's not for His glory, then it's for your glory. And God doesn't tell us to do anything for our glory. You do this and you're going to be a big shot and a smart guy and happy and wealthy and all these things. The main obedience, the main sacrifice Christians give to the Lord is obedience, that we obey what God speaks to us to do. And a lot of times, it's just not that much fun, okay? And a lot of times, it's not that convenient. When God calls you in to do ministries, I always think of Paul and Jen on Friday nights when they're doing a youth group. And I think two things, Paul. I think, thank God they're doing this. And two, thank God I'm not doing this. I did many years of youth group, and I had a wonderful time while I was doing it. But you get to be a certain age, and you just can't do it anymore because it demands a constant emotional energizing to handle these. And there's a lot of built-in disappointment. And so I always think, oh, God bless them for what they're doing. But I'm sure there's a lot of Fridays when they probably thought, you know what, I have a headache and, you know, stuff I could do here. And it's hard. So that's where you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the first thing Jen and I talked about when they came to visit us before, well, she came to visit me before they came to the church here. She said, we want to start a youth group. And I said, sold, you got it. It took you about no seconds to talk me into that. It's an enormous undertaking, no matter how many kids you have. And I thought, only through these things can you actually, only through God can you do any of the things that we're called to do. They don't usually involve physical tasks of strength or courage. They might. I mean, you might have to. I mean, the early Christians, they died in the arena, and they did those things because they were sure that neither life nor death would separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But most times, this scripture is God speaking to you because you have a current and sound relationship with God, leading you into situations where you probably at some point are going, really, Lord, are you serious about that? I mean, when we were called to start the academy here, I mean, it was an overwhelming task. It doesn't look like much, I'm sure. But there's so much that went into this. And without God, we wouldn't have gotten 5 feet without, you know, I mean, we were predicted that we wouldn't get 5 feet and we wouldn't open 1 year and we were predicted to close every other year. But God enabled us to do the things in most amazing fashions. You know, I guess you could call them miracles, but maybe a lot of people wouldn't consider that to be the case. But God is very above board. He speaks what He has to say, and people respond to that accordingly. Here's another scripture, Old Testament. Would you go to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 29, verses 11. This is a scripture that so many people at some point or other they use. And I have to tell you that I'm very leery of people who stick in the Old Testament. Because you know there's a New Testament, right? And the reason it's the New Testament is because it fulfilled the Old Testament. And it's a whole new game plan. They're both God's word, but the procedures are different. Like, you can't go back to David's harem and, you know, Solomon's harem and say, well, you know, this is what God wants from us. There's a progression in the Bible right up to Jesus Christ, and there's a progression from Jesus Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. So when you go and fish scriptures out of context and use them for your own purpose, it's going to be wrong. Now, I hasten to say that if God would lead any of you to Jeremiah 29:11, and he would speak it to you personally, then that's a personal word to you, and you can stand on that word. But in general, if you're looking for some good words and want to pull a couple out of the Bible and start quoting them to God and saying, this is your promise to me, it doesn't work like that. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Okay, now, I love that scripture. I've prayed the scripture. However, there is a historical context for scriptures, which makes them also a personal context for scriptures. He says, you guys are going to be in Babylon 70 years. And why? It's because you rejected me, you deserted me, you didn't seek me, you maligned my character. You did every possible thing you could do, rejecting every bit of correction I sought to give you. So I sent you to Babylon. And guess what, gang? Doesn't matter how often you pray, you're going to be there 70 years. So you might as well get used to it. 70 long years. And then at the end of that, he gives them a promise. But you know, if you were 1 year old when you went to Babylon, you'd be 71 years old by the time you got back to your native land. And you have God's word for it. So when God is speaking to these people specifically, he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. He was specifically talking about the return from Babylon to Israel, and that once again the Jewish nation would be established and would start basically from scratch. And when they came back from Babylon, the one thing that the Jews did is they rejected the very concept of idolatry. They would no longer have anything to do with idolatry. And God beat that out of them over a 70-year period. He said, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That line of scripture always made me a little nervous, with all my heart, because you think, how do I know ever that I'm seeking God or I'm being honest before God with all of my heart? Well, I don't know, but God knows. And he said to them, you know what? You guys have rejected me. The sentence is 70 years in a foreign land. I shall bring you back. And then, as you realize what I did, you begin to seek me and pray, I will give you a future and a hope. So, all of those people who just pull this out and say, okay, I will have a future and a hope. I'm going to pray that. I'll become a rich businessman and whatever. That isn't what this scripture is about. This scripture is about restoration. It's about God being faithful, even though people are not faithful. It's about God's promise to restore these people who don't in the slightest bit deserve it. I know there are a couple stars, you know, Daniel and the boys. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's from a song. I know you don't believe that, but it was. Didn't it sound like a song? Want me to sing it again? No. Anyway, there were a few stars in the dispersion. However, they all had to go back the same way. They all had to come into our understanding that they had messed up individually and as a nation, turned back to God, and God said, I will restore you. And that's one of the very natures of God. Aren't you glad that God does restore us? That he doesn't just say, I gave you too many chances, and now I'm moving on. Would you go from my third one to 2 Chronicles 7:14? Second Chronicles. Now, I have to tell you that in a general sense, I read Second Chronicles pretty much no times a year. If God would lead me into Second Chronicles, I'd be happy to read it, but I'm really a New Testament guy. Every prayer breakfast, every National Week of Prayer, people trot this scripture out and they pray this scripture. And every time they do, I scratch my head and I think, why doesn't anybody get this? Okay? 2 Chronicles 7:14. See, even the fact that you could find 2 Chronicles in your Bible makes you a cut above. All right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What a wonderful scripture. People pray that all the time. Heal the land of America, bring revival, you know, whatever. Unfortunately, that scripture has nothing whatsoever to do with those things. God had appeared to Solomon, who had prayed. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. What's he talking about? He's talking about the temple. He said, I like the idea of people coming to the temple and praying, and I will hear. P.S. One day I'll destroy the temple because you're going to get to like it too much. So therefore, like it for a while, but I want you to like me permanently. So he says, I want you to come to this temple, tell the people, come to the temple and pray. There's only one nation in the history of the entire human race that could be called the people of God. Well, there's two if you want to look at it in a spiritual application, but one, a physical nation of God, was only Israel. There was no, I mean, it wasn't Canada, it wasn't America, it wasn't Cuba, it was Israel. And he said, you are my people called by my name because I have chosen you to basically do two things. To maintain the word of God and hold fast to it, which the Jews didn't do. And secondly, to produce through you the Messiah. The Messiah will come through you, through no other people, not through the Germans, not through the French, especially through the French. But you will be my people. And therefore, that sounds so great on one hand. The people of God. Responsibilities. Expectations from God. Holy life. The more you list on this hand, the less impressive it sounds on this hand, because there's a big responsibility involved with belonging to God. So he said, okay, the temple, you, the people, prayer, it's going to be great. And he said, up to this point, I have devastated your land. I gave you droughts and floods and problems of all sort. And he said, but I am going to heal the land. He didn't mean spiritually. He meant, I'll knock off the droughts, I'll knock off the floods, I will heal your land. Your land will again be fruitful and multiply, and so will you. But your job is, as it says here, my people, non-Americans, the Jews of this time period, at this place where there was a temple. That's who he's talking to. So if you pull this out, there are principles in this scripture, like there are principles in every scripture, that can be applied. And you say, okay, I'm identified as a Christian. I call myself by the name of Jesus. But that's not what this scripture is about, okay? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, which is what we're supposed to do every day. I mean, it isn't a moment of high festival. This is how we're supposed to live our lives, to turn from evil and turn to God. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Once again, it's a scripture of restoration. God said, you people have messed up big and you've incurred judgment. But it was so amazing how many times that judgment didn't seem like it fazed the Jews. They didn't figure it out anyway. I mean, God let all these things happen and they went merrily along in their error and their sin. And God finds some way to restore them. And this is a restoration scripture, but this scripture is exclusively for the Jews of that time at the temple for God's purpose to restore the Jews. Now, if you want to pray this and say, Lord, I'm called by your name. I shall humble myself. I will pray. I'll turn from any evil and trust you to touch my life. That's okay, but that's not the context of that scripture. If you take any scripture out of context, just like people do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. If you take a scripture out of context, it ends up meaning something different than what was meant to mean at the time. Just like I showed you in Jeremiah 29. He said, this is a restoration scripture, and I promised these people, if they would turn back to me, which God honored his word. The principle in there is we're always to be turning to God, but that's not the context of the scripture if context bothers you at all. Okay, I have one more. I'm going to be done by 12. My wife's going to be so proud of me. Which will mean a good lunch. We have this problem, my wife and I, for some reason. Every time she shops at the Giant Eagle in Verona, they don't put all the food in her bags. She gets home, and see, my wife and I are so different in this respect that I would come home and I would think, I don't even know what I bought. She comes home, she takes the thing and looks and checks off each and every item to see if it's all there. And I would say, half the time, it's not all there. And I'm thinking, they have a cashier and they have a bagger. And the only job that the bagger has to do is take the stuff that comes this way and put it in a bag. You know, and I'm thinking, how can we always, honest, 50 or 60% of the time, she buys stuff that never comes home. So that we have to drive back to the store then and go in and say, well, I don't have my 5 pounds of sugar. I mean, I'm here in town to spend the egg money and nothing to spend it on. So that happened to us again over the weekend. She had this special, this all started because I said she's going to make me a good lunch. She's only going to make me a good lunch if we go back to Verona and get the stuff that they stole from her. It was $8 worth of hamburger meat. So, again, it doesn't seem that demanding of a job, but I guess there's more to it than I had anticipated. Okay, would you go to the book of Romans now? Book of Romans, chapter 8. My point is this. The Word of God is absolutely indispensable for every Christian. And I'm constantly amazed at how much Bible our little kids know. I'm sure your kids know a lot of Bible already. I know they do. And I mean, you think they're just tiny. They're about the size of a June bug. But they know all this Bible. And that makes me so happy when you hear our kids talking and you mention a Bible story and they all know the Bible stories and talk and tell. And it's like, I pray that they walk that way for the rest of their lives, but they know a lot of Bible already. It's important for us all to know Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I'd say Andrew got pretty good at the piano. Well, a lot of it was your mentorship, your inspiration, I'm sure. But could you imagine the amount of time that was involved with the practice that led to the performance? Well, that's true in Christianity, too. The performance, the thing that you do, whether it's youth group on Friday night or dealing with your crotchety neighbor or whatever it is, that all comes from constant practice. And there's no way to constantly practice other than to involve yourself in God's Word. So just a pitch for that. That's the point of what I'm saying here today, that there are scriptures and there are scriptures. I've talked before. Again, I saw this past week about a person who died on the news and their loved ones felt that the person became an angel. I think, where do they get this? I mean, you have to test everything by the Word of God. I feel like I test the Channel 40 fundraisers by the Word of God, and I feel like they fail. And afterward, I always turn the television off, and I sit there, and I talk to God, and I say, Lord, am I just like so out of it that I can't appreciate the spiritual dimension that these people live in? Or are they not telling the truth? It's one of those two things. So it's a good experience for me to test what they say against the Word of God. You cannot buy God's favor. How much would he charge you for like a simple thing like lying one time? I mean, could you get that for $1,000? Let alone getting your unsaved loved ones saved for $1,000. That's a deal. If that would work. I mean, the other day I was watching this guy, and I won't even repeat his name, but he said, God just spoke to me. There are five people out there. See, as soon as someone says on television, God just spoke to me, and there are five of you, automatically I think, oh, please. Anyway, he said, within the next X number of minutes, these five people, and you know who you are, we don't know who you are, but you know who you are, will call in and send us an offering that was equivalent to your mortgage or house payment or apartment rent. God will give you a house or rent-free apartment within X number of days or months or whatever. And I thought, you know, there are probably more than five. They're probably, yeah, you should have. We'll lend you the money from benevolence. There were probably 35 people called in. Now, what happens? If 35 people call in, it's only the first five. The other 30, do they not take their money? Do they send the money back and say, oh, you missed the red light special? I don't think so. But this is all done in the name of Christ for the spreading of the gospel. And I think, how could anybody do this? And how could even one person in America say, duh, that's a good deal? It's a good deal for the person getting the money. But other than that, it's certainly not a good deal for God. Okay, I'm still watching 12 o'clock. Don't worry. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I think this is a scripture that I personally feel is often misused by people. Romans 8, 28. And it's a magnificent scripture. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Two things. One, you have to love God. That's the first prerequisite. Second, you have to be called according to his purpose. Now, what the scripture does not say is any bad thing that happens to you, God will turn that into a wonderful thing. And I've thought of so many things on the news, you know, people having cancer, people being shot, I mean, all these things happening. And people use the scripture and say, you'll take this dreadful event. A few years ago, there was a family driving down the turnpike, and somehow their car burst into flames and burned them all up. And, I mean, I heard people say, well, God will turn that into a great victory of some sort. And I'm thinking, is God really like that? He needs to burn me up in my car in order to get people to understand that he's a loving God. Why don't I get that connection? But there is a trick to this. And there's nothing, first of all, you have to be in an honest, current, solid relationship with God to make any scripture work. So in this particular instance, God is saying, I will take care of you. And if you go down to verse 35, he kind of gives you the punchline. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's what he's talking about up above. But there are lots and lots and lots of people who have bad things happen to them and they give up on God. They say, God caused this. God could have prevented it. God could prevent anything. The point is, you enter into eternity not how you got there. You enter into eternity in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not entering into eternity. And it doesn't matter whether you got run over by a garbage truck or you died of smallpox or how you died. It doesn't matter. I mean, and there are a lot of things that are not understandable. And if you look at it in a simplistic way and say, okay, it's good this person died because God will get glory out of it, you probably are misunderstanding what God is really after. Here's what it says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Even our suffering, even our inconvenience, even our death, even our pain. He uses all of those things for his glory. for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. During the time when you're walking through these things, you have to hold fast to God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Holding fast to God is the point, okay? Not, well, what is going to be. A lot of times you don't know what the result's going to be of something. Something that you're in at the time, you don't really know what the result will be. You go for your pap smear, you go for your mammogram, you go for your colonoscopy, you go for whatever. You don't know how it's going to turn out. But one thing you do know, no matter how it turns out, if you're holding fast to Christ, it's going to turn out in some way or other okay, and God will be glorified by your faithfulness, if not by what the world would say, this was success. You triumphed because of your faith, because you gave the $5,000, and so therefore God came through. Here's the kicker, though. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But when you read that scripture, you have to ask yourself, what is his purpose? Because it says right here, God causes all things to work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, if you jump down one scripture, you have his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's purpose, that we would be in good times and in bad times, in hard times and in easy times, we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Hebrews 2:10 talks about Jesus' job is to bring many sons and daughters to glory, and he's going to bring us through. He said, promised in John, to anybody that's been given to me and belongs to me, I will bring them through. No matter what happens, I will bring them through because I am faithful. So he's saying, God will cause all things to work together for good for his glory. What is the ultimate good for any human being or for anything? To glorify God. That's your ultimate good, okay? And someday, all of us in here are going to stand before God and get a report card on whether with God, we lived our lives in such a way that we glorified God. But it's easier to accomplish anything if you know what you're trying to accomplish. If you live your life in such a way that you know that one of your main goals is to glorify God, you're much more likely to minimize behavior that will not glorify God or minimize behavior that will serve to glorify you. God is very allergic to pride. Pride is a key terminal sin. But I thought, I like 28. I really love verse 28. And I also love verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Does that appeal to you? That appeals to me. Because I'm thinking, when he got me, he didn't get very good raw material. You know, and for him to change me into the image of his Son is beyond anything that I can even grasp. But it happens in little steps, two steps forward, one step back, that he's conforming me for his glory and for my good to the image of Christ. And sometimes even bad things that happen in your life can be things that will conform you to the image of Christ. I'd like to end in prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and what can I say? The fact that you produced this word and gave it to a people and then had your Son be called the Word of God, that this written word points people always toward Jesus Christ. For without you, there is no eternity for anybody that's fruitful. We know, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you, and that you, in fact, draw all people who come to the Son. So, Lord, it's you in the beginning and you in the end, and that's why Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And we are so fortunate, all of us, to be in the process, to be able to learn from you, to be able to learn to worship you, to love you, to learn to be faithful, to learn to repent, to learn to forgive, to learn all the things that the flesh cannot learn other than being broken by the Spirit of God through his word. So, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts. And if you'd move on anybody's heart in this room, Lord, that this week they would read Psalm 119, I think they would be amazed. And I would be most honored that you would do it, Lord, just because I mentioned it. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.